this morning to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, I'm going to read chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, we're reading this morning. I don't always get to hear pages turning anymore because people are using digital devices oftentimes. Unless you turn up your sound really loud and have click sounds, I would never know. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you and but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Lord, we ask now that you would open the scriptures to us. I mean, we've just read it, but it could remain on the page or in the digital device. It might not get transferred from there to where it needs to go, into our heart and mind and soul. I pray that you would plant it in our souls today, that it might produce what you would desire for each one of us. Thank you that you know each heart. You know everyone here. You know each individual need. But you are speaking to us as a church here today as well, and we pray that as a church we will hear the word of the Lord and respond as we should. To the glory of the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. I am so thankful to God for you. I'm so thankful to God for you. That's the title of this sermon, by the way. That's what Paul is really saying in what we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. All of Paul's epistles, actually written to churches, with exception of the letter written to the Galatians, have a thanksgiving section immediately following the prescript. Now, the prescript is just that opening verse or two that's in every one of his letters, identifying who the author is, who the recipients are, and, you know, that it's coming from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's grace and peace. That's a prescript. Then there's a thanksgiving section. It's a big deal in Paul's letters to the churches. We're not going to look these passages up, but I want you to know, it takes up space in his letters as he gives thanks to God for the believers. In Romans 1, it's verses 8 through 15. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 4 through 9. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Philippians 1, 3 through 11. Colossians 1, 3 through 8. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. So in light of Paul's desire to encourage the saints to excel in their faith, he starts out each letter with a thanksgiving section. And in this section, he gives thanks to God because of what he knows is true about the believers there in Thessalonica, which was proof, by the way, of their salvation. Now, one of the things that we see in verse 2, and by the way, just so you know, we're not going to try to cover these 10 verses today. We're not getting past verse 3. Hopefully, we'll get through verse 3. Next week, we'll cover verses 4 through 10. You just have to come and see that miracle all for yourself. So, in verse 2, what we really are seeing is the consistency of Paul's thanksgiving for these believers. Notice how he starts out that verse with the plural. We give thanks. Now that you can only understand when you look back to who the authors are. It's Paul and Silvanus or Silas and Timothy. All three missionaries, in a sense, are co-authors of this. Although I think Paul wrote it or dictated it and someone wrote it, but he was writing on behalf of the missionary team that had brought the gospel to the city of Thessalonica. And as they considered them, there was so much to thank God for when thinking of these fairly new believers. I mean, they had been believers, from what we can tell, only a few months when Paul wrote this letter to them. It's probably the earliest of all Paul's epistles to the churches. And it would be well to remember that the occasion of this letter is actually Paul's concern for the Thessalonians. How would they be doing after he had been forced out of Thessalonica, you know, chased out by the Jews? And so he had gone from Thessalonica to Berea. This is recorded in Acts 17. Thessalonica to Berea, and then from Berea, where the Jews from Thessalonica had come and chased him out of there as well. He went to Athens, and when he was in Athens, he couldn't stand anymore. He was so concerned for the churches that he had just planted. And in Thessalonica, he had only been there three Sabbaths, so he had 3 weeks with them as far as we know. Maybe a little bit more, but not much. So he's so concerned for them, he sent Timothy back to the church in Thessalonica to see how they were doing. And that is the occasion of this letter. Look, if you will, over to chapter 3. In verse 1, it says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. And skip down verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you are that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing in the Lord. So the occasion of this letter is Timothy had come back and reported to Paul and Silas. Together they are rejoicing over the report. They're doing well. They're thinking of you. They're praying for you. Paul and the ministry, in the midst of their own afflictions, their focus is outward as it should be. Great report had come, and so Paul and Timothy and Silas were very thankful to God for that. And so, though Paul expressed this kind of thanksgiving in nearly all of his epistles, outside of Galatians, as I mentioned, the context of what had happened in the city of Thessalonica and the subsequent attempts of the Jews to dissuade or prevent Paul from preaching the gospel in the area makes this note of thanksgiving all the more important. Go, if you would, back to Acts 17. I want you to see this. Acts 17. Paul's on his second missionary journey. He's been in Philippi and had been thrown into jail and beaten along with Silas. They were singing praises to God in their imprisonment. You know, God had sent an earthquake. They could have all run away. The soldier's about to kill himself who had been responsible for watching over them. He, you know, gets stopped by Paul. Hey, we're still here. And the guy says, what do I need to do to be saved? I've been hearing you talk about salvation, singing about salvation as through the night. What do I need to be saved? Well, believe on Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And that had ended well at the end of chapter 16. Now we pick up in 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ, in other words, the Messiah, to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, he is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did many of the devout Greeks, in other words, those Greeks who were associating themselves with belief in the God of Israel, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. It kind of sounds like what's going on in our country right now. Mob, violence, you know, this kind of thing. And this was directed towards Paul and his fellow missionaries. And verse 6 says, "And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason," who was housing Paul and those guys, "and they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." In other words, they had to pay a fine, right? They had to pay a fine for housing these terrible missionaries. Verse 10, "And the brothers," in other words, the believers there in Thessalonica, "immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea." And same thing. When they got to Berea, they went to the synagogue and they started preaching Christ. And the Jews there were more noble than the ones in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, and they examined what Paul said about Jesus in relation to the Old Testament scriptures. And many of them believed, it says in verse 12, many of them believed, with not a few of the Greek women of high standing as well as the men. Verse 13. "But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds." And then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. And that's when Paul had gone to Athens. So I think as we look at these words, where Paul is saying, "Hey, we're so thankful to God for you," you got to keep that context in mind. These very young believers that Paul had been so concerned about, would they survive the attacks of the enemy? They were surviving the attacks of the enemy, and they were facing the same type of persecution that had been directed at Paul and Silas and Timothy as well. So much to be thankful to God for in their thinking. And Paul had been so concerned about them, you know, that he was wondering about whether they would stand up under that persecution. Had his work, you know, been in vain, if you will? Had the enemy of the gospel succeeded in keeping the new believers from continuing on? The word had come back, no, they're doing great. And I want you to notice the present tense. Yes, grammar is your friend, and you should love it. The present tense of the verb, giving thanks. Now, if you have the ESV, it simply translates that "we give thanks." But it might be better translated as "we are giving thanks." It's a present, ongoing thing. We are giving thanks. And along with that is this adverb. Yes, there's another one of those words. It's the word "always." We are giving thanks always. Consistency in thanking God for these believers. No, this letter was intended, you know, to be an encouragement. That's why he's writing it to the believers there in Thessalonica to excel in the Christian walk. It's noteworthy, isn't it, that Paul directs his thanksgiving to God, not to them. "I thank you that you're following my teaching and you're doing well." No. He's not thanking them. He's thanking God for them. You know, and that shows a recognition that it was God that was working among them. And this, I think, stands out all the more, again, when you think of the culture from which the Thessalonians had come, you know, to believe in Christ. Look at verse 9 again, where it says, They are reporting how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Here were these Thessalonians who were pagans. What does that mean? They were polytheistic pagans. They believed in all kinds of gods. And Paul had come and preached, there's one true God and one mediator between that true God and man, and that is Jesus Christ the Lord. And they had believed that message. They had turned, notice the visual of this. They had turned to God from idols. You cannot turn to God without turning your back on that past belief. You can't retain both. Well, I'll believe in God and I'll just hold on to my past beliefs. No. You can do that with other religions, maybe, but you can't do that with God and with Christianity. You can't. It is an exclusive message. There is one way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so Paul wants to make it clear, you know, he's so thankful that they were, you know, though they had been polytheistic, grown up that way. And by the way, that polytheistic pagan lifestyle, it would have been in their face day in and day out in the city in which they lived. So it is difficult, I think, as I considered this. And by the way, I want you to know why I've been doing what I've, just a pause for a moment, why I've been going in Ephesians and why I'm here and the other passages that we've been covering as of late. I want to encourage you. And these passages are words of encouragement from God to us, not only telling us what he wants from us, but more than that, what he's given to us. God has been so good to us. So that's why we've been looking at these passages. But I do think it's difficult for Christians in the United States who have grown up basically in a society what we recognize is growing more and more pagan each and every day. It, you know, has a history of being known as, quote, a Christian nation, or at least a nation that believes in the Judeo-Christian ethic, you know, that there are moral, ethical, legal values come out of the scriptures, the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, etc. And while we're moving away from that, that is the nation that we've grown up in. We haven't grown up in a nation with polytheism, paganism being just the norm of life for everyone around us. And so it's hard for us to get to appreciate the huge impact that the gospel had on those who came out of this polytheistic culture like the Thessalonians. I mean, the worship of pagan deities impacted everyone in the culture. And as I said, it was in your face day in and day out. Are you going to the feast at the temple to this god? And have you given your offerings to to this god at that temple? And it's day in, day out. It's built into their economic engine, because goddesses and statues, you know, of those goddesses, it was part of their primary economic, you know, structure. In fact, that was one of the big issues when Paul was in Ephesus, and he's, you know, it's like the businessmen were getting, you know, they're seeing their business dropping off because no one's buying the statues anymore, because they believe in a god that a statue can't represent. They were truly turning the world upside down. And that was true in Thessalonica as well. And notice also what Paul says. We're giving thanks always for all of you. Now, what Paul means by that is that he's thinking of the church as a whole. And when he says this, it's not intended to mean that Paul, when he was praying, and when the three missionaries were praying together, they always thank God for each and every member of the church. In fact, I'm sure there are many members now in the church that weren't there when Paul had started the church, because their faith was expanding. There was growth. So he's thinking of the church as a whole. Now, why do I even point that out? It's like you can read over those words and simply pass over it, for all of you. Well, the reason I point it out is because in this present day of individualism, even Christians too often think in terms of how God is working in their own individual private lives, with very little thought to the whole body of Christ. You know, it just is such an individual way of thinking about life. In contrast, in the New Testament, the truth of God is most often represented, and particularly in the New Testament, in the epistles, it's represented as a message and truth given to a whole church, to a body of believers, whether that was in Ephesus or Thessalonica or Philippi or Colossae or wherever it was, or at Anchorage, Alaska, ABF. It's not a message to Steve. It's not a message to Greg. It's a message to ABF. We are a whole, and he's praying for all of them together, giving thanks to God for all of them together. You know, Scripture certainly must be applied individually. I mean, it should be. But we often miss it, that God is writing these letters through Paul and through Peter and James and so on, and the Gospels through Matthew, Mark, and Luke and so on. And he's writing it to a people, not a person. Now, Paul did write to a person here and there. He wrote a letter, two letters actually, to Timothy. And he wrote a letter to Titus, and he wrote a letter to Philemon. And those are very much more personal letters than the two to Titus and Timothy. They are all about their responsibility in helping build up the body of Christ. And to Philemon, it was a very much of a personal matter. Hey, Philemon, you're a great guy. I love you. You've been really good to me. But you need to forgive the runaway slave, Onesiphorus, that's coming. I'm sending him back to you. You need to forgive him and see him as a brother in the Lord and part of the body of Christ, not your slave any longer. So this is how Paul wrote, primarily to churches, not individuals. And he thought in terms of the community of God's people rather than the specific people within a community. And while salvation itself is an individual matter, I mean, I can't get saved for you, I can't save you. I can get saved for you. You can't, you know, parents can't get saved for their kids. Every individual must personally repent of their sin and trust in Jesus Christ to be forgiven, to be saved, if you will. That being so, God did not intend for redemption, for reconciliation, for justification, propitiation, glorification, and all the Asian brothers, you know. He didn't intend for them to be viewed just from a personal, private viewpoint. He always wanted a people group rather than an individual believer. Now, let me give you just one other example of this in Paul's writing. It's in Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Not for a person, but for all people, right? Training us. Notice the plural pronoun. Us, not me. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our, plural, blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people, not a person, a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And while it is, we all have to take care of our relationship with God individually, God wants us to know that we're not to remain individual believers. We are to remain part of God's people whom he's redeemed for his glory. We're not to be an island unto ourselves. We're not to isolate ourselves from others. We are to join together as the body of Christ to bring him glory through our lives. And then this phrase in verse 2, it says, mentioning you in our prayers. And this is the teacher of me in me. Okay, I've already mentioned grammar a couple times. I'm not done yet. I mean, the main verb is giving thanks. We give thanks to God for all of you. Always we do that, mentioning you in our prayers. And this is the first of three participial phrases that modify, explain, give further information on why he is giving thanks why they are giving thanks to God for the church. And those three phrases are mentioning you in our prayers, constantly remembering your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope in Christ. And the third one, and knowing God has chosen you. That's in verse 4. That completes the idea of the main verb, giving thanks. We give thanks. Why? We do it consistently, by the way. Why do we do it, though? Because, you know, why do we mention our thanks to God as we pray for you? It's because of what we see in you. So we mention you in our prayers. We constantly remember your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope, and we're absolutely confident of God's choosing of you for salvation. And so this first participial phrase, mention you in our prayer, what it actually does, it connects to the consistency of Paul and his colleagues in thanking God for what he is doing in their midst. Making mention of them in his prayers enabled them not only to thank God for what God was doing in their lives and progressing them in their faith, but also allows them to intercede on behalf of that body of believers that, you know, still needs prayer because they are so young in the Lord. Now, in verses 3 through 10, the rest of it, we've got these two modifying participial phrases, which is remembering your work of faith, labor, love, steadfastness, hope. And then we'll see it in verse 4 through 10 is going to be knowing God's choice of you. But this is really laying out the cause of his thanksgiving. We see the consistency of it when he says we give thanks to God for you always, mentioning you in our prayers. And now he lays out through this next participial phrase, focus on the cause of it. So the second participle, remembering, has, you guessed it, three modifying statements of what they remember. They are giving thanks, mentioning the believers in the prayer, A. Secondly, remembering the believers, B, right? B, subpoint one, two, three. Don't you love it? I actually do. I love it because it's line upon line, scripture upon scripture. It's kind of like building block upon. I don't want a building that just has a foundation. I want the whole thing. And it's like this building's going up. And it is a building that causes me to give thanks to God for you. Just so that you know. Okay. So the second participle phrase is modified by these three statements. Your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in Christ Jesus. And that explains the reason why the missionaries are so thankful for this church. When Paul and his companions gave thanks to God for the saints, they were giving thanks for the character change that had happened in their lives since the gospel had invaded their world. I mean, it's so awesome what he says. And this is a well-known triad of Christian virtues, right? Faith, hope, and love. Every one of us probably knows 1 Corinthians 13. You might not know the reference, 1 Corinthians 13:13, but you know the phrase. And now abide these three, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love, right? Well, maybe you didn't know that, but you should know that. But these three virtues appear together again and again in Paul's epistles, as well in other epistles. Now, I'm just going to read off the references again. I don't have the time. I'd love to go over every one of these. But here's an example of how often these three virtues appear together. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, so right in the same letter. Romans 5:1-5, where Greg was reading earlier. 1 Corinthians 13:13, that I already mentioned. Galatians 5:5-6. Colossians 1:4-5. Ephesians 4:2-5. Hebrews 6:10-12. 1 Peter 1:3-8. All three of those virtues appear together in some form. And it's not necessarily always in the same order. And sometimes it's in a very long sentence, and sometimes it's an abbreviated sentence. But the point is that they are mentioned together. So the Paul's point in mentioning this way is that he's expressing the sum and substance of the fruit of the gospel in the lives of those believers. When I hear the report of Timothy, this is what I think. God has changed your life, and it's evident. It's so evident by your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in Christ Jesus. And you notice in the ESV, what it actually says is constantly mentioning you in our prayers, verse 2. But that word constantly, that adverb, constantly, can be taken grammatically with verse 2, mentioning you in our prayers, or constantly remembering you before God and Father. Grammatically, it works either way. But I want to tell you, I think that it goes better with verse 3. I think what he's saying is, as we mention in our prayers, we're constantly remembering your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope, and that produces in us a desire to always thank God for you. Okay, I see glazed over eyes now that we're talking with adverbs and what word goes with. In Greek, it's kind of weird because the word constantly is at the end of a sentence and at the end of a phrase, and it gets put in, depending on your translation, it's put in different places. So just letting you know what I think it should go with. It wasn't, Paul was always giving thanks to God when thinking of the church. And it wasn't due to constantly mentioning the believers in his prayers, but because they were constantly remembering the work of God in them, which is their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. So as Paul was remembering this church in prayer, it was an automatic to him that he would thank God for them because he knew what was going on in their lives. And so in verses 3 through 10, he describes the impact that having a relationship with God had on these people. They were not simply, I heard this earlier, they were not simply, the way I wrote, what my thought for this was, they were not simply speaking the words, but living the life with power and deep conviction. And Greg was talking about his dad. It was like, it's not about the talk, it's about the walk. Right? They weren't just speaking words. They were living the life with power and deep conviction. They had become imitators, this text that we read earlier at the beginning. This text says they've become imitators of Paul and Silas and Timothy in suffering, and more than that, imitators of the Lord Jesus in his suffering as well. He says that they had become a model for all the saints in Macedonia and Achaia, and you don't know that from some place in New Jersey, probably, unless you've looked at Paul's second missionary journey on the map that's at the back of your Bible. Macedonia and Achaia were provinces of Greece, Roman provinces within Greece. So basically, most of Greece. Their faith was going out. They were being models of faith in two provinces. They were just one little city in one province. But in a very short period of time, their faith was going out. There were models to other people. That is fantastic. Man, that is faith on fire. Yeah, amen. And by the way, there are models of faith for us. Not just Macedonia and Achaia, but Paul would actually say their faith was being spread far and wide. Their love was clear for people to see, and their hope in Christ demonstrated that they had truly turned from their idolatrous background to serve and honor the one true and living God. So one could say that the lives of the Thessalonian Christians, they were oozing with authenticity. And it was pouring out of their skin, you know, like sweat on a hot day. And I mean, their work of faith was oozing out. Their labor of love was oozing out. And their steadfastness of hope in Christ oozed out. Oozed? Oozed. So what caused Paul's heart to be thankful then as he looked at, you know, this body of believers was God's work in them as manifested by works produced by faith and labor prompted by love and hope that was inspired by Christ. So that's the breakdown where we're going, verse 3. Wow, in 10 minutes? I don't think so. You took longer in announcements than you should have. You took longer in the remembrance than you should have. You took longer singing than you should have. I can't help it. I do love God's word, and it's so encouraging. I hope that if you just catch my encouragement from the encouragement that I've gotten this week, thinking of this passage, that might be a good thing. I hope that you are encouraged by God as we look at these. But let's take that first one. Paul thanked God because of their work of faith. Now that focuses, that phrase, that modifying statement, focuses on the effects of the gospel in their life. Write the word down if you're keeping notes. The word effects. Focuses on the effects of the gospel in their life. I mean, the church was marked by, here's a phrase you might want to write down, works produced by faith. Works produced by faith. Now, the word work that is here, ergon is a Greek word. It's a very general term that looks at actions or acts that they were performing. Paul examined their lives by way of Timothy's report and saw that they had the kind of activities or actions that characterized faith in Christ. He saw that they were doing the things that demonstrate the reality of Christ and the Holy Spirit living within them. A transformation of life had occurred within them. I mean, Paul had been driven out of Thessalonica by the Jews because he had preached the gospel to them so effectively it was causing a stir in the city. And he knew that the believers there were facing the same kind of persecution, and yet it was not stopping them from having works produced by faith. Now listen, chapter 2, go over there, chapter 2, verse 14 and 16. This tells us they were facing the same kind of thing. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as to always fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. What is he saying? You are willing to suffer since the day you received the Christ a few months ago. You've been willing to face persecution for the sake of Christ. That's amazing maturity for new believers. Right? I mean, there are a lot of people, in churches today that they're not willing to face persecution, and they've been, quote, Christians for 20 years. As long as, life is smooth and the Lord has prospered me and made my path smooth, and I'm good with that. But if things get a little rough, I know that there's a back door out of here. No, these people were in it because God had changed them from the inside out. What kind of works would these be? Caring for orphans and widows? Comforting the sick? Sharing material blessings with one another? Discipling new believers, and other such activities, that still remain needed today. These kind of works. Now, Paul doesn't specify what works of faith, that he was thinking of, but the readers probably would have understood it in the sense of the totality of their Christian life style that distinguished them from the pagans around them and from their own past lives. This point is not to directly identify the specific acts that they were doing as much as to say that their faith was active. Their faith was active. They were not talkers, they were doers. They didn't simply profess Christ with their lips, they proclaimed Christ with their lives. Right? A church that has God's hand on it will be characterized by faith works. Faith works. That is, works that spring from and are accompanied by and reveal faith in the hearts of the doers. And none of the writers of the New Testament make it more clear than Paul that salvation is by grace alone through faith alone, right? Through faith alone. However, there's nowhere in his teaching where there is an expression that he is opposed to works. He's not anti-works. His attacks on the works of the law in Romans and Galatians was a theological polemic, an argument, if you will, designed to prove that no one could be saved by keeping the law, because no one could actually keep the law. That is why they needed to be saved by faith alone. One can be saved solely by grace through faith in Christ. And at the same time, Paul would not and did not conceive of a Christianity that was workless. He didn't. He would have been in complete agreement with the rest of the apostles in teaching that true faith does work, and that faith without works is not faith. It is dead. Well, you could look that up on your own in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. So we'll kind of conclude with this. Paul talks about three different kinds of faith in his epistles. Good for us to keep this in mind. Three kinds of faith. The first kind is saving faith. I mean, this is a faith that a person places in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, to be justified, to be declared righteous. This is Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's what we know to be true, recorded in Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that's not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In other words, if works were involved in it, people would just boast about it. They wouldn't give glory to God. They'd give glory to themselves. And that's not it. I mean, listen to Galatians 2:16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified, declared righteous, by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. You read that again, and it's like your mind is going twisting around. It's like, he just said the same thing five times. That's what it feels like, right? Not the law, not the law, not the law. No, it's by faith, by faith, by faith. Get the point. You can only be justified by faith, not by works. And then, it's not done in Galatians. It says in Galatians 3:23 and 24, now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. The point that he's making is that all the law could do, it could never justify you before God because you couldn't keep it. If you fail in one point, you're guilty of it all, James would write. So what was good about the law? Well, the good of the law is this: you can't keep the law, you're guilty before God, you'll never be good enough on your own, but God will make a way for you to be saved, and that is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, his Son. So the faith was great. It was a guardian that absolutely pointed to Christ. He is the only way. You must believe in him. So listen, saving faith does something for us. It begins a relationship with God. Saving faith begins a relationship with God. We trust in Christ, and from that moment on, we begin a relationship with God. You know, before that, the Bible says we were dead in our sins. Now we are alive in Christ. We were God's enemies. Now we are his friends, and his, more than that, we're his sons and daughters. We're in his family. We're no longer alienated from him. We are reconciled by him. We're no longer considered as sinners. We are seen to be saints, set apart from sin, and set apart unto his glorious purposes. That's by faith, saving faith. The second kind of faith is the faith. I just underlined the there, the faith. So what is meant by the faith? Well, that is the body of Christian truth, the body of doctrine given by God to believers to instruct them on how to live a life that will bring glory to God. And not only that, how to live a life that will be good for them. It's what is called the faith. So the faith which God wants us to place trust in, just like we place absolute trust in Jesus for saving faith, we place absolute trust in God's Word for directing us on how we are to live before Him. Now listen, Jude 3 expresses it well. Jude verse 3, since there aren't any chapters, just Jude verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that once for all has been delivered to the saints. Now, he's not talking about believing. I mean, we must believe, we must trust, we must have faith, but here he's talking about the faith, the body of Christian truth that has been delivered from the apostles and prophets who spoke and wrote the words, sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been delivered over to us once for all, unalterable and unchangeable. We need that. He's speaking also of the need of believers of standing up for the truth. The word that's it's kind of defend the truth. Be an apologist for the truth. Know the truth well enough that you can defend why you believe that saving faith brought you forgiveness and why you believe that the faith will direct you the way God wants you to go. Ephesians 4:13 put it this way, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So what he's saying is we need faith, saving faith in Christ, but we also need the faith. What is that? Well, it's the truth that matures us. It brings us out of infancy into adulthood so that we become, as Paul wrote it, mature to the stature of Christ. We're living like Christ. In a letter that we're in, 1 Thessalonians 3, 9 and 10, we read, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before God, before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Supply what is lacking in your faith. Were they lacking saving faith? Absolutely not. He's telling them from the get-go, I'm so thankful to God for you because you've been saved by faith in Christ. So when he says, I want to supply what is lacking in your faith, he means the faith that they had not yet been taught from the Word of God. You know, that Word that is a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path so that you can avoid the dark world that is all around us and is dangerous, and you can walk the path of God that will bring Him glory and do you good. So if saving faith begins a relationship with God, what does the faith do? Well, it builds a relationship with God. Saving faith begins a relationship with God, and the faith, this body of Christian doctrine that we should be growing in, should build our relationship with God. You know, God doesn't want us to remain acquaintances. Like, I met Him once at a party. We had some kind words. You know, I know Him. It's like, no, God doesn't want us to be His acquaintances. He wants us to be His sons and daughters that are sitting at the feet of our Father and our brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, and learning how to live from Him. Well, we can do that if we just go to the Word of God on a regular basis. Read it daily. Study it together. You know, we are building the faith, which is building our relationship with God. Okay, and then the living faith. Whew. Are you hearing as fast as I feel like I'm speaking? I hope you are. So, living faith. So, saving faith begins a relationship with God, and the faith builds a relationship with God, and living faith broadcasts the relationship that we have with God. It broadcasts it. Look again in verses 8 and 9 in our chapter. Paul says, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to live to serve the living and true God." So the church, with God's hand upon it, has a living faith, which is broadcasted, proclaimed to other people. That is the third kind of faith. It's what Paul said in Romans 1:8, very similar, in the thanksgiving section to the church, to the letter to the church in Rome. He wrote, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all." Why? Because your faith is proclaimed, broadcasted, made known in all the world. You know, for Paul, faith began a personal, warm, intimate relationship with the Savior. And such faith and such a relationship flourishes and grows when we're growing in the content of biblical truth that God has given to us to know Him better. It does. And, listen, such faith cannot but transform the whole of life and issue forth in works of faith and labors of love and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that just starts proclaiming out of our lives. It doesn't always take words. It doesn't always take words. Sometimes it does. And words are good. But a life that proclaims a transformation by the God of forgiveness is a great message that is broadcast if we have living faith. So again, we could, I think, sum this up by saying that saving faith plus the faith equals living faith. Saving faith plus the faith equals or produces living faith that is broadcasted out to others. It was such an evidence of God's transformation that Paul and Silas and Timothy saw as a result of Timothy's report. But that's what was going on in the lives of the believers. And that caused those missionary people that had planted that church months earlier to say, "God, we are so thankful. We are so thankful to you for what you're doing in them." I want you to know, as a pastor of this church, and there's two other pastors sitting here, Pastor Greg, Pastor Tom, Pastor Steve's listening at home, they would all agree with me. We give thanks to God for you. We give thanks to God for you. Why? Because as we think about you and we pray for you, it just is natural for us to think about what we see in your lives as a whole. And that is works of faith and labor of love. You know, works produced by faith and labor prompted by love and steadfastness and endurance in Christian living because of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We see that in you. You know, there's lots of churches where that's not very visible. First, that's because they're not hearing about saving faith. And they're not hearing about the faith. They're hearing lots of stuff, but it's not the faith. And consequently, they don't have much living faith to broadcast out. But you do, and we're thankful for you. We're thankful to God for you. Lord, thank you for this portion of Scripture. And then we'll get an opportunity to go back into it next week and rejoice all the more as we consider what you are doing in our midst. Thank you that you're not a God that just worked back 2,000 years ago. You continue to work in your people, you know, the same kind of work that you did from the beginning of the church. So we are grateful to be part of your work. Help us, Lord, to bring you honor and glory as we live out our individual lives, certainly, but as we live as a Christian community within this city and within this state, within our world. We ask this all for the glory of Christ our Savior. Amen.